24, and we are going to finish up tonight on our study of the road to Emmaus, the two that walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. As we go through the life of Messiah, we're all the way through his death, his burial. Now we're looking at his resurrection and the order in which he revealed himself to folks, and this is the third appearance as to these two guys. We know one of them, their name's recorded, Cleopas, who we believe eventually became the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. And then most people think the other guy was probably Luke himself. But we watch them journey from a position of spiritual defeat to victory, and where their eyes are open when Jesus comes alongside. They don't recognize him, but last week we saw that their eyes were open. And tonight we're going to see the response of what it is to have clear vision when you can see. And now remember, Jesus, once he revealed himself, then he vanished. So now they're back just to the two of them, and I think it's a good picture of like a mountaintop experience where you really seek God clearly, but then you got to go back down the mountain to regular life. And that's kind of what we're going to find. What do they do after they've had this mountaintop experience? Well, we're going to pick things up in verse number 33 of Luke chapter 24. All right, Luke 24, verse 33. And the Bible says, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them." So the Bible tells us after they have this, they see Jesus and now he disappears. And the Bible says they rose up that same hour. Now the question would be, what hour was it? Now we really have an answer to that because we've been studying through this and we know that this is on Sunday afternoon. Now we can be pretty sure that the time, the same hour, would be late Sunday afternoon, because we know back in, verse 29, when they were trying to get him to come into their house, they said, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." So when you think Jewish now, Jewish perspective here, don't think Gentile. Remember, the day would end at sunset. So Sunday, once the sun went down, it would become Monday. You know, their day started Saturday night, began Sunday, and you know they start night first and then day. So we can be pretty sure this is late Sunday afternoon. But even though it's late in the day, and we know they've walked 6-7 miles from Jerusalem to their hometown of Emmaus, once they know what's happened here and they've had a vision of Jesus, I find it interesting that that same hour they get up and go back. That same hour. Now, I know if it had been American Baptists, not the denomination, I mean American Baptists, they would have said something like, "Well, we done ate already now, I'm full, the day," the same thing they already said, the same thing they told Jesus, "the day is far spent, let's just get a good night's sleep, rest a little bit, and I'll tell you what, we'll go over first thing in the morning back and find the 11. I'm pretty sure that's what most of us would have done with the good news of the message. Now, obviously, I understand that it's not totally analogous because, I can't imagine seeing the risen Christ like they got to do. But it is fair to say that you and I have a message of good news, don't we? We are still responsible for sharing this good news. And yet, I find how often it is that we don't even think about it, or if we do, it's very inconvenient. I know Brother Oscar heads up our outreach program. We go one Saturday a month, just one Saturday a month, which probably we should be doing more, but one Saturday a month. And I know for many of you, you say, "Well, it's a bad time." I'm always like, when is a good time? You ever notice that? You can't pick a good time to do anything. Everybody's busy all the time. But we do it one Saturday a month. And, one of the things is it lasts an hour. You come here and either you go visit doors or we write letters and have a time of intentionality and going out into our community. And it's real easy for us to make excuses about how we manage the message. And these guys say, that very same hour, they rose up and they go back right where they came from. They go back to Jerusalem because it's a very high priority to them. Now, I find it amazing they do this U-turn. And I said, it's been 6 or 7 miles. Now, if you've walked one way 6 or 7 miles, now most of us here tonight, at least me and DT, we wouldn't go much farther than that, would we, DT? As a matter of fact, I was proud of you. Sunday night, DT walked all the way down to the fire department, and that was impressive, my man. That was good. And it was hot, and you did it. And so, you know, that's still a good spell. And remember when we began the story with the road to Emmaus, the gospel writer records pretty much when these guys were walking home, their whole countenance when Jesus came said, "Why are y'all so sad?" Now, when they went back, do you think their countenance was a little bit different? What do you think was different about how they went back as opposed to how they came to Emmaus? Anybody? They are a lot more happy, okay? I don't think anybody was... People are probably going, "What's wrong with you boys? Have you been taking something? You know, you're pretty happy." Anybody else? Okay, on the way there, they felt distant from the Lord. Like, where is he? We thought he'd been the one. But on their way back, I bet they felt really close. Anybody else? All right, we're going to talk more about that here in a minute. But I agree with Andrew. Remember, I think on the way to Emmaus, they were plodding along, blah, 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 blah. But something tells me that, you know, they were moving a little bit faster. Now, sometimes I've heard people teach out of this passage, you know, that they went back at night, they incurred danger, because traveling in that day always was dangerous, but at night it was even worse, and the trail, more than likely where Emmaus was, could be a dangerous trail. There may be some truth to that, but I think that neglects the Jewish perspective. I think that's when you look at it, a Gentile thing. Now it's Sunday night and it's dark. You know, no, it was probably late Sunday afternoon, there was probably still light out. But nonetheless, I think it was a different return. I thought one other thing. Anybody else got anything else think might be different? When they were, yes. Yeah, they could still be happy though. Well, what about what they, on the way to Emmaus, what were they talking about? Which really was pretty much what was their conclusion? What happened in the events of the last 3 days? You know, sad. Jesus is dead. That's really the crux of what they're going over, all the details. But the end of the story is, you know, we don't get this. He's dead. Do you think they had a different conversation on their way back? I think that they were talking about. I mean, can you imagine talking on the way back? What does this mean for the future of their life? It changes everything for them. And we get into the book of Acts and we find out, you know, exactly what, you know, these guys, what they did. And Luke and his missions effort, and Cleopas and taking up the mantle of the church at Jerusalem after James was martyred. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was martyred. So, you know, I imagine the conversation was very, very different. All right, let's go on in our story. Verse 34 says, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon," and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. So they get back there where the 11 were gathered. And by the way, where the 11, you know, we're going to see here in a minute, sometimes they're referred to as the 12. People get all hung up on that and say, it's a contradiction in Scripture. No, it's just like I could say here, you know, we met with the diamonds. You know, it's an identification of a group. It could be 10 of you. It could be 25 of you. Who knows? Wherever there's food, there's more of you. That's all I know. And so when they say the 11, that's just a designation, because we know that Peter wasn't there, and we know Judas was dead. So the most there could have been there was 10. And because, oh, you know, no. A very common literary and for the Jewish mindset, not really a big deal. Now, one thing I did have to ask myself, it tells us here that they knew that the Lord had appeared to Simon. Now, how would they know that? Because I thought, man, that's an interesting question. How would they know that? Well, one possibility is the Lord told them. Now, you know, I don't know. It doesn't record everything Jesus said, but it seems like Jesus pretty much taught them the scriptures about himself, and then he sat down and he gave the traditional Jewish blessing that we read last week, you know, "Blessed art thou, O God, God of the universe, you know, from whom bread comes forth," something like that. And poof, he's gone. So I don't know if that worked in that conversation, but I agree, Mike. I wrote that down. Maybe Jesus told them, but anybody else? Come on, any of my conspiracy thinkers? Caleb? No, yeah. Well, we're going to find out next week that no, they weren't. Peter wasn't there. So we don't know exactly where he was. But again, sometimes that can be misleading because they might refer to, like they did here, the 11. Even though it's just a designation for the name of the group, they all, we know here, they all weren't there. But I thought maybe, is it possible they ran into Peter himself? Maybe after on their way, when they were leaving town, Peter was doing something. I don't know. Peter was going, they ran into him. I don't know. But somehow they know that the Lord had seen Peter, and so they're gonna go back and tell the apostles. And it's interesting. They go back and tell the apostles, you know, the Lord is risen, and he is risen indeed. That's one of our things around here. If you know that the early church phraseology, it's a Christian greeting, and so we see it even here in the early part of the scriptures. They tell him the good news. And it is good news, isn't it, that he is risen? And then they told him the good news of how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. So I thought it was interesting that they told him two things. First, they said, we want you to know he's alive. That's really, really good news. And then the second thing they wanted to know is how they saw him. I thought that was fascinating. And boy, it's a great picture of conversion and then discipleship. That they're two separate things. That, you know, we can believe that he's Messiah, that he rose from the dead, that, you know, he paid for our sins. But then, how then, after I believe that, become a believer and the child of God, then there's this next step of how do I see him? And I thought last week, if you didn't watch last week was, you know, in my humble opinion, thank you, Dr. Fruitenbaum, you know, was, although that really wasn't his outline. Sorry, Arnold, that one came from me. But it was a good week. And we looked at these guys and the process they went through from being blinded to who Jesus was to actually seeing him. And we saw that throughout the story, the first thing they did was they were honest about their position. They really thought Jesus was dead, and they were telling, you know, Jesus, they didn't know it was him, but they were telling him all about it. Hey, we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. You know, we thought, and yet, you know, he was crucified and now he's dead. And some people say he's alive, but we don't know what to make of it. They were honest. But then they got rebuked. Jesus called them fools and slow of heart to believe. And you'll never see Jesus until, number one, you're honest about where you are. Number two, until you're willing to endure rebuke. When somebody rebukes you for your wrong thinking, that you're willing to say, I'm sorry, that's the wrong way to think of it, and endure that. They could have said, who are you to tell us, you know, that we're fools? You know, they could have been offended and kicked him out, but they don't. Then number three, the third thing in the process was then Jesus taught them the scriptures more in context. That's what the Bible tells us in when Jesus began to teach them, beginning at the prophets. He went through and showed them a lot of information they may have known, but they never saw the whole picture. They didn't really see it in its context that he was the Messiah and that he would come and suffer and die. And then the fourth thing they did is they invited him into their house. And if you want to know Jesus and see him, you got to be honest about where you are, endure rebuke, learn more scripture, the word of God in its context, and then be willing, when you learn new information, to open the door of your heart, of your life, and don't just be one of these people that has Christianity that shows up on Sunday or every now and then, but it becomes something that you live. It becomes your lifestyle. It becomes a living relationship, and you tell the Lord, my house is an open house to you. You live here. Every closet door, every basement, you can see it all. And then the last thing is demonstrate humility. Remember, we saw how they let Jesus pray, which normally in a Jewish tradition was done by the leader of the house. But they recognized they had somebody who really knew scripture, and they gave him, so they deferred, and they let Jesus lead. And so it's a wonderful process for how a believer can see God work in their life. And right now, I don't know if you're following the news and all this, but been discouraged a little bit about all these big evangelical leaders that are renouncing their faith. Now, I would have told these guys, some of them who've done this, not all of them, a couple of them surprised me, but a couple of them I probably would say all along that their faith has been very shallow, very emotional. But I would tell you, if you do this process that we see here with the road to Emmaus, I personally believe that in your life, you will be able to see God working in your life, and you'll know he's there. Because even they ended it by saying, you know, how he was known to them in breaking of bread. Now, we know it was probably just a regular, common kind of meal. But I do think in the life of the believer, it is important that we observe the Lord's Supper. That we're commanded to do it. And part of that, as we take in, you know, this is his body and this is his blood that we take in symbolically for what Christ did for us. And it's a time where really we can go through those five different levels of, you know, of knowing him and saying, okay, God, am I honest about where I'm really at right now? You know, if I'm honest, God, I'm really kind of angry at you. You know, you got to be honest. And so I think the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper is a wonderful thing that believers ought to do in their Christian walk. Now, how does the 11 respond? Now, Luke doesn't tell us. We're going to break it off here in Luke, and Luke doesn't tell. It tells us they go back. They say the Lord is risen indeed, and this is how we got to see him through the known and the breaking of bread. But Mark, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go to Mark chapter 16, or if you have your A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel, the next column over, Mark does not give us all the near the detail that Luke does, but Mark does mention this event, and it's interesting what Mark says in Mark 16, verse number 12, all right? Mark 16, verse number 12. All right, this is what he says. And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. These are two on Emmaus. And as they walked and went into the country, then they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So these two guys have this rock on Emmaus. They walk with Jesus. They get back to the house. He prays the prayer. They break the bread. And all of a sudden, they know who he is. Boof, he disappears out of their sight. They get up that same hour. They go back to Jerusalem. And they tell the other 10 there, or however many of the apostles were there, and the others that were gathered there, other believers of the inner core, hey, we have seen the risen Christ. Now, they have rejected the witness of the women, and we've talked about the Jewish Middle Eastern mindset on women, that they couldn't even be used as witnesses in a court of law. And so you might culturally dismiss the women's testimony, even though that was silly and wrong. But now these two guys show up. Two of the, you know, Cleopas and Luke were inner circle. And now these guys say, we saw him risen. And yet still, they don't believe. You know, when I study these things, I sit there and I think, boy, if you and I, if I say to myself, if I had that kind of access, you know, if it was in that time and the context was there, if Mike Jones comes in and tells me, hey, I saw the Lord. Now, if he comes and says that tonight, I might think, how much spice was in that food back there? I don't know, you know, what you saw. But, you know, if Mike told me something, a spiritual experience he had, I would tend to believe it. Believe it or not. I would tend to believe that, you know? Because why? Because I have this ministry relationship with Brother Mike, and, you know, he's got credibility with me, you know? I think, oh. And these guys come in, and yet they don't believe. And I look at the stuff, and I sometimes get astounded at their level of unbelief. The depth of the blindness that believers can have. These are not unsaved people. These are believers. And they're hearing all these reports. They know all this information. And yet, they still say, we don't believe it. You know, I don't know in your life, it's between you and God, but, you know, how much evidence do we need? You know, I mean, I know Ravi Zacharias says, you know, we Christians, we get picked on because we would say, as Jesus taught, there's only one way to heaven, right? You know, and critics would say, well, you know, that's not what God would do. I mean, you know, God needs, there's multiple ways to heaven, and, you know, God wouldn't be so narrow-minded. You know what Ravi says, if God would have made 10 ways to heaven, people would have wanted 11. If God would have made 100 ways to heaven, people would have wanted 101. Because the root issue is still the same, but God only made one way, and instead of looking at how bad God is, it's kind of like you're in a burning building and a fireman comes in and you say, I don't want to go out that way. You know, I want to go another way. Well, there isn't another way. It's on the way out. Well, too bad. I think you're being awfully narrow-minded, Mr. Fireman. No, I'm grateful to be carried out of the fire the one way. And for us who've received that gift by faith, boy, we have good news. And yet, so many people tell me, I just need more evidence. Now, I can believe, and I think it's healthy for us to have a healthy inquisitive nature about our faith and challenging it. Matter of fact, some of these people who've fallen away from the faith, some of these big-time leaders, the reason they're falling away is because they've never taken the time to really challenge their own faith. And now that they are challenging it, they found that it's been built on stone. I read one guy, the one Julie you posted on there today. I read that article today, about the Hillsong leader, which is why I've always been a little nervous about the Hillsong people. They're a little too touchy-feely for me, but that's another story for another time. But, you know, he asks all these questions about, you know, how come the Bible's full of these contradictions and nobody talks about it? I'm going, apparently you don't come to our church. Well, all these people today, the Christians, they don't seem to have their prayers answered and they don't understand why. Nobody talks about it. I'm like, you don't come to our church? I mean, this is like seven things. I don't know, Julie, if you read it, and Mike, if you read it, but I thought every single one, I'm going, well, don't come to our church. They certainly don't have a Pastor Danny Weyerbach teaching them, I'll tell you that, because we investigate these things, and sometimes we disagree on some of these stuff, but we want to challenge it. But there are some folks that no matter how much evidence you give them, they always say, I got to have a little more. And sometimes even we as believers, it's not a matter of us getting saved, it's a matter maybe of us being willing to submit something over to God that we want to keep to ourselves. And we say, God, no, I need to show me a little bit more. No, you don't. You know what God wants you to do. But instead we say, more, more, more. So I don't want to be too hard on these guys, even though, we're going to be, next week we're going to see Jesus scolds them pretty good when he shows up there. Now, as I mentioned, we were told that Cleopas and Luke give us Jesus' fourth appearance. We know the first two are to the women, groups of women, first Mary Magdalene, then a group of women. Then number three was the two on the road to Emmaus. Then the fourth appearance is to Peter himself. And we find some corroborating indication of this event. And one more, we're going to go two other places before we're done tonight. But now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles. Actually, we're going to leave the Gospels and go to 1 Corinthians 15. And see where the Apostle Paul kind of puts this in order as we're studying tonight with when Jesus and how Jesus talked to Peter. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 3, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," which is Peter, the little stone, "then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren." So, seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Again, the gospel account says the 11. This says the 12. This is where my skeptics say, "See, it's a contradiction." No, it's not a contradiction. They're both referring to the same thing. Do you think Paul didn't know that Judas Iscariot had been committed suicide and was not part of their group? Yeah, I think he knew that. So the 12 was just, a title for that inner group of the apostles. And yet he says he saw Peter first, which fits in nicely with what Luke records, that the two on Emmaus said on their way over, they said, "Hey, Peter told us he saw the Lord too." Now, it's interesting that when you read the story, and I don't want to get ahead of myself because this is next week's Bible study, but back in Luke, it pretty much says when the two from the Emmaus Road, when Cleopas and Luke are telling them, "Hey, Jesus is alive. Hey, we saw him on the way, and this is how he revealed himself to us. We were talking, and then, you know, we were honest about where we were, and then he rebuked us and told us we were slow of heart, and blah, blah, blah. And then we saw him, and then he disappeared." In Luke's account, it tells us, in the middle of them talking, that's when Jesus appears. Now, we also know, and I'm going to get into this next week, we also know that the account for next week where he reveals himself to these other 10, or 9 or 10, however many are there, of the apostles in that room, we know that it's still, from a Jewish perspective, Sunday. Now, you need to think here. If it's still Sunday afternoon, and it was Sunday afternoon late when they left, but by the Jewish perspective, it's still Sunday, which means that the sun hasn't gone down. What can you deduct from that? They ran fast. And these were two relatively probably young men. And let's say it was 6 miles, you know, someone like Joe, you know, now Michael Bryant used to be a runner. Used to be. When you were running marathons, how many minute miles were you targeting? Do you remember? Six when you were running a marathon? Oh, you're crazy, man. Well, my best I could ever do is somewhere around a 5 minute mile, late fours, 4:45 to 5 minute mile back in my younger days. But when I was a young guy, I think I could have run a 6 or 7 minute mile for 6 miles. Yeah, I could have done that. So I think these guys hoofed it back because they were excited. You know, probably only took them 30 minutes to get back there, you know. That's about right, 30 minutes. Boom! And they're back there. And these guys are going, you know, they come bursting in the room. You know, they're sweating everywhere, you know. They're going, these guys are going, what? All the other problems, what is wrong with you? Well, you won't believe what we just saw. We were going home to Emmaus, you know, and we got on the way there, blah, blah, blah. And they're probably trying to get a word in edgewise, you know. And these guys are still not believing. They're still not believing. You know, it's just amazing to me. Now, it says that that's when Jesus showed up. Now, this is just me being, since we think about things here, I'll be a little conspiratorial, all right? Now, we know that Jesus now with his glorified body, and I don't want to get into the debate because there is a debate to be had. Just because Jesus had a glorified body doesn't mean we can do everything he can do because he's still Jesus and we're not. Okay? So some people say, well, he just appeared and disappeared, so we're going to be able to do that. I don't know that. Okay? Because he's Jesus, you're not. All right? He's God, you're not. But it is interesting to me that when they were going to Emmaus and Jesus was visibly walking with them, they didn't know who he was. On the way back, they're hoofing it, and I got this sneaky suspicion that guess who was hoofing it right alongside them? You know? Yes. But now that they were blind and couldn't see him, yet they did. Do you get the irony of the walk of faith here? And you're walking the road of life right now, walking thinking you see something when you don't. Or you're walking a road by faith where we don't physically see something, but we do. Now, if I've just confused you, hang in there, all right? Someday you'll get there if you stay at it. But I thought it was interesting. When they went on the way there, he was walking with them. And remember when he first came alongside them on the way there to the road to Emmaus? Does anybody remember, how did Jesus, when he came alongside him, did he take over the conversation? What did he do? He listened, and then when he did speak, he asked questions. He listened and asked questions. Remember we talked about that, how you're walking around talking about, what are you talking about? Somebody's listening to you, what are you talking about? Well, on the way back, if Jesus was walking alongside him, something tells me he was listening. And imagine the difference in the heart of the Lord between his sadness and broken heart when he walked alongside them physically, but the joy that he felt seeing the passion and the energy and the joy of these two disciples who now were full of faith. And when they got back to these other 11 or 10 that were there, whoever many were there, they didn't say, hey, we think so, and maybe, and we're not really sure. No, I think they busted up in that room and said, hey, we got something to tell you. We got some good news. The gospel, euangelion in the Greek. We got good news. And yet, the others still don't believe, and then Jesus has to rebuke them. Now, it is interesting that not much is told us in Scripture about this, but if we see in the progression that now Jesus has revealed himself to the first of the apostles, and the very first apostle he appears to is Peter. That begs, just like we asked, why was Mary Magdalene the very first person? I would ask you, why do you think Peter was the very first apostle that he talked to? All right, because remember in Matthew chapter 16, one reason I would think is because Jesus had promised Peter the keys to the kingdom. Now, how did Peter earn that benefit, that blessing? Do you remember Matthew chapter 16? Jesus came to him and said, who do you say that I am? Remember, Peter made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I recognize you're the Messiah, you're alone of the way of eternal life. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, you know, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, blah, blah, blah. And he gives them all that. He said, to you, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And personally, I think that Jesus met with Peter and began the discussion with him about what was going to happen in the book of Acts. I think Peter was probably very much overwhelmed, but I think that's one of the reasons. Anybody else? Why else might Peter have been the first one Jesus met with? Come on. He was always a boisterous one. I love Peter. You know, there are people pick on Peter and Jacob. You know, well, we know Peter was the one that, what's the last thing Peter just done? Hey, he denied him. You know, Peter and Jesus had some personal business. Remember Peter, Jesus looked Peter in the eye and said, this night before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times? Peter said, what did Peter say to that? No, I won't. Not me. Everybody else might do it. Not going to be me. So I think Peter and Jesus had some business to finish. And I think it's interesting that in Luke's account, I'll read this to you, in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 32, this is where Jesus says to Peter after he's made this terrible statement, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He says, when you're converted. Now, I know I read people and you read some of the commentaries. I just want to shake my head. They see the word converted and they always think that means someone getting saved. You know, if you're going to grow in your faith, you got to learn that words mean things. And just because the word salvation is used doesn't mean it's always meaning eternal salvation. Just because the word conversion is meant here doesn't mean this is where Jesus looking down thinking, Peter, someday you're really going to get saved. No, I think the great confession was pretty clear that Peter was saved. And then we know at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, you're all clean except for one, meaning Judas. So Jesus had said they're all saved. So he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about Peter when Peter said, I'm never going to turn away from you. And Jesus says, epistemo is the Greek word there. It literally means to turn again, to turn back when you're converted. Peter says, I'm not going to turn. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you will. But when you turn again, when you're converted, a lot of believers need to be converted. Yes. Before that conversion usually happens, there's a lot of weeping that goes on when you get busted up. And I think if you live for the Lord any length of time, you've endured some busting ups where God breaks you down. And never say in your life you think you're more broken than you've ever been until you take your last breath. But a lot of believers need to be converted. They're just heading down life with their pride. I'll never turn my back on you. Look at me. Look at my standards. Look at what blah, 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 blah. Look at what I do. Doesn't count much in God's economy. And he says, when you turn around, strengthen the brethren. So if you say to me, how do you know a Christian has really been converted and has turned around and is going the right direction in their spiritual walk? It's really pretty simple. What did Jesus say would happen once Peter was converted? He would strengthen the brethren. You know how I can tell if a person is really on serious about their faith and is walking the right direction? Not perfectly, not perfect. Is our impact, not even so much on unbelievers, is how do we impact other Christians? When people are around you and me, are they strengthened in their faith or are they weakened in their faith? Or do you not even think you have a responsibility to strengthen any of your brethren? Jesus said it this way, a new commandment I give unto you that ye what? Love one another. Everybody needs more love. I don't know about you, but I need it. I think we all need it. And the way to strengthen someone in their life is to let them know they're loved. Now, listen, we're out of time, but I was going to ask you and I ask you to consider, if that's what God wants us to do, to strengthen other believers, what does that mean? How do we do that? I guess I wrote down in my notes, are we negative or are we positive? Are we encouragers or discouragers? Do we witness boldly or are we fearful? Are we critical or are we exhortational? Are we people of forgiveness or bitterness? Are we people of division or people of unity? Are we people of edify or are we people that gossip? Are we people that support the local church Or are we people that abandon the local church? Now, I don't mean to be unkind. I know I'll probably get hate mail. That's okay. You can send it to the church website. But there's no way this side of heaven that you're ever, ever, ever going to convince me that a Christian who's really right with God, other than health reasons, let me predicate this, okay? There are reasons that a person can't be always connected in the same way. But even if you have health issues, Ellie's here tonight. I think we stay connected to Ellie through modern technology. Thank you for that. You know, Brother Howard's here tonight. Sometimes we got to stay connected in other ways. But I'm talking about in the average person that's got the options in life to say something along the lines, well, I just live my spiritual life all by myself. I don't need a church. Yes, we're a bunch of sinners. Yes, we make mistakes. But it's God's plan. Jesus said I wasn't going to build my Facebook group. He didn't say I'm going to build my, you know, my social media. He said I'm going to build my church. And drives me crazy when people say, oh yeah, I'm just a really devoted Christian. Well, I want to know, are you strengthening the brethren? And where are the brethren supposed to meet? According to the New Testament, Book of Acts, supposed to meet at the local church. And yet, gone. All right, there we go. The road to Emmaus. Hope you enjoyed the walk with those two guys. And we're going to pick things up next week and see Jesus as he enters the room there with these other apostles and see what the Lord has to say. So don't forget, this Saturday is the GO program, right, Oscar? Speaking of good news, 10 o'clock. We don't have anything Friday. It's not Diamond or anything this Friday. Just Saturday, the GO program. And then Sunday, church in the morning. And then Sunday night, Lord's Supper. And Kurt LeBeau will be here singing. All right, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the teaching tonight and the witness of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Lord, may we be filled with energy about the good news, looking for opportunities to witness and looking for opportunities to strengthen the brethren. Lord, I thank you for our local church, and Lord, I thank you for the folks that are here tonight. Thank you for the folks that sacrificed to keep our facility going. Lord, I do lift up Brother Joe Jones tonight to be heading back to school. Thank you that we've been able to have him here during the summer, and also for Taylor, as she'll be heading back, and other college students. Lord, give them a great, wonderful semester now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, God bless you. We'll see y'all.